Christ as Redeemer will be our theme this morning. So before we try humbly to unpack some of these wonderful truths, let's put our reading up and read Revelation 5 together. I've called this morning's subject Seventh Heaven. It's a phrase that's meant to describe something which is altogether wonderful. Well, it certainly was a seventh heaven, wasn't it, for John? What he sees is wonderful, and we get to enjoy it as well. It's all about a scroll, a subject, and a song. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked, says John, and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. I trust in our hearts we do too at the thought of such glorious things. Let's pray, please. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we too bow before your throne this morning. Father, we would say with another, who is sufficient for these things? For this morning we are rightly handling the word of truth. We want it to be done faithfully, Father. We want it to be rigorous. We want it to be something that is not academic, but literally transforms our lives. Father, we pray then that as we handle these things, we might do so in a way that brings glory to your name. And may, Father, there be a fragrance in this place. May your presence among us challenge us to open our ears, to focus our thoughts. And may we, Father, as a result of these studies, be more like Christ, more united in him, and more able to go away from this place and serve him in a fallen world with more passion and urgency than before. Father, these things will come to pass. Help us to see and take our place in your plan for our lives. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if any of you saw the Olympics that took place in Beijing this summer. They were good Olympics, weren't they? We've had our ups and downs. Sometimes we've, I think the last one, we only took home one gold medal or something miserable. This time was 18. Very impressive display from a country of a mere 60 million. I mean, what are we thinking? It's good. It's an improvement, and it was a pleasure to watch and see people that are honed and trained and disciplined and giving it their all. Some of these aren't professionals. Some of them are just doing this as an extension or a hobby in their lives, and they really are physically fit, mentally tough, and in many cases, indeed perhaps we should say in every case, they deserve the merit that they've been given. Gold medals, silver, bronze, it was a tremendous Olympics. And especially, as I say, for Great Britain, for once. There were, however, one or two disappointments. And typically, they were in the sports that I have far more interest. I can respect gymnastics and diving and so on, but it doesn't really relate to me. When I was at school, I used to love track and field. I used to love the long jump and the sprints and the relays. And that, of course, was one area where we badly fell down, wasn't it? It was awful. The only silver lining I seem to recall was that the Americans were equally as abysmal, which isn't very often that it happens, but it was good to see them in the same way struggling, and the confidence wasn't there, and it really was a lean part of our medal haul. Why am I mentioning that? Well, one memory comes to mind. It's what they call the showpiece or the glamour event. It's the 4x100 meters relay. Anyone see it? Blink and you miss it, actually. It's so quick and, in this case, so dramatic. But that's the one thing I'm really interested in because I just love the pace and the power and the fitness on display. The tragedy, of course, for the Brits, as it was for the Americans, was that they never got to finish the race, did they? And the reason they didn't get to finish the race is that you had them. And within your 100 metres that you sprint, the last 20 metres are zoned off as what they call a crossover section, where the baton has to be handed from the one who's holding it to the next one who will receive it. And then they go. And that has to happen within that 20 metre box. So you run like billio for 80, you slightly temper it for 20, and within your 100 metres and the beginning of the next person's 100, you hand over the baton. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Well, it didn't happen. It didn't happen for the Brits, and it didn't happen for the Americans, and I'm told that actually it's very, very difficult, because we're talking about split-second precision, getting it right in the palm of the hand and going in a way that doesn't slow down and compromise your chances of winning. We couldn't hold it. And he says with glee, neither could the Americans. And I saw that and I saw it replayed. And of course there was a big inquiry because we were so disappointed, hoping that we'd get a medal. And it looked almost, friends, as if they couldn't literally get it in their hand. They couldn't hold on to it. And it plummeted to the ground and bounced, and then there was all sorts of despair, wasn't there? They couldn't hold the baton. And that's what they were asked to do. The one thing that they practiced and had to get right, and they just seemingly couldn't hold on. Why am I making this introduction this morning? Well, to me, it's a very small or meagre illustration of what we have revealed in Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, it's not about passing on a baton. It's not about taking hold of an implement, in a sense, and running physically forward to a line. But what we do find in Revelation 5 is a similar scene. It's almost as though whoever is asked or invited to take on the great challenge, the request that is made in this book, no one is found who can hold it. No one is found who can actually take on the task that they're being invited to do. It's almost seemingly impossible to find a person who can take this scroll and run with it in the way God intends. And just like the baton falls to the ground, we have a tragic scene because it seems to slip through the fingers of anyone who would attempt to measure themselves by the standards that they're being asked to. No one is found worthy to hold it, to run with it, and to fulfil its aims. So this morning we are going to think about Christ the Redeemer. John's second vision, up there in the heavenly realms. There he is on Patmos. He has having this tremendous apocalyptic view of heaven and the hosts of heaven. And he finds this incredible scene unfold. And we find one who is worthy, who is able, who assuredly takes it in the palm of his hand and goes all the way, because no one holds it, but John's Messiah does. So it's a wonderful thing for us to be reminded of. It's a seventh heaven, and is, as I say, it's about a scroll, a subject, and a song. Let's have a look then at the first of these things. We have here in Revelation 5, every character, every protagonist, every person in this scene points towards one other. None of them have a part to play in their own right. Everyone is pointing towards Christ. And we start with this first subject, this first sort of prop, if you like, pointing towards Christ, and it's the scroll. And we find it in verses 1 to 4. Then, says John, I saw in the right hand, remember the right hand always speaks of power and authority and right. It's in the right hand of the Father, the one who sits on the throne, and it's a scroll with writing on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. Everything else, everything is pointing to Christ, but along the way we meet these different things. What does the scroll speak of? What is it? And how does it relate to what we're going on to learn about? Scrolls in Scripture are significant. It's not easy to say, is it? All those S's. Scrolls in Scripture are significant. Remember, books are a more modern phenomenon. Scrolls or papyrus are those that roll out. And this one, of course, has been written on both sides. It's complete. Nothing to be added to it. So as you look on the front or on the back or literally on the inside and the outside, there is a message contained on the scroll. And scrolls in Scripture contain messages that are always messages of importance or significance. The Old Testament itself is described as a scroll. And one of the verses I put down there in Hebrews 10, later in our notes, describes a scroll. Then I said, referring to the Lord Jesus, talking about himself, taking Psalm 40 of David and changing it to be applicable to his own role as great David's greater son. It says this, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. These are the Old Testament prophecies that are looking for the Messiah. And Jesus says that what he finds in the scroll is fulfilled in himself. I have come to do your will, O God. The scroll speaks. The scroll is important. The scroll is significant. Christ takes the Old Testament scroll and he himself declares that he's come to fulfill it. When you come to someone like Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 3, Almighty God invites him to eat a scroll. The scroll is sweet like honey. It's a message of good news and hope, in other words, although for some it will be bitter. Whether they listen or fail to listen, Ezekiel, God's, you take that scroll, take it deep inside. Take the message that I've got for you to send to Israel and be faithful to the message of the scroll. So scrolls speak of significance and importance. It's a message that God would have us hear. And this scroll is unique. It's not the scroll that Christ mentions in Hebrews 10. It's not the scroll of Psalm 40. It's not Ezekiel's scroll. It's not the flying scroll that we read of later in Ezekiel. But it's a new scroll. It's a scroll inscribed on both sides, complete, full, and sealed, it says in verse 1, with seven seals. Sealed with seven seals. Seal, of course, when you would write a scroll, would be a wax stamp. It was a security issue. It made sure that the document remained closed until the rightful person could open it and loose the seal. And invariably, it was inscribed with a signet ring of the person who was the author. So you knew that it was from a certain person, and it was closed, ready for the person who was meant to receive it and then read it. So here's the scroll, a message of importance. And it doesn't have one seal. It has seven. This document of completion on both sides, it has a mighty message. Who can open it? What does it mean? Well, seven again, as we've said repeatedly, and it will come up again in Revelation, the number of Revelation has significance. Indeed, through Scripture, numbers have significance. And seven speaks of perfection. Again, spiritual perfection. God has got a message here. God has got a purpose here in this scroll that is uniquely, divinely inspired and perfect. No wonder heaven and earth are scoured to find someone worthy to open this scroll. This perfect document. Matthew Paul in his commentary talks about the mysteries of this scroll. The deep mysteries of God, his purposes for the church indeed, Matthew Paul declares. Leon Morris says in his Tyndale commentary that it is a scroll that contains the world's purposes or destiny at the hands of God. The world's purposes or destiny at the hands of God. This is a powerful document, in other words. It contains marvellous things. Things that are formidable for us to think about, and yet reassuringly, as Revelation says time and again, God is on his throne. Remember we said that last week. Whatever else happens, whatever is inside this scroll, God is in control. We are simply at this point with John looking for someone who is worthy of opening such a document. The purposes of God, the deep mysteries, as Matthew Paul says, the things that God would have this world to reckon and bring to pass. This is what this two-sided scroll, complete and perfect, represents. Wow. That's quite major, isn't it? And I saw a mighty angel, it says in verse 2, proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And just like our relay, just like our disappointment at the Olympics, no one seems able to grasp or hold on to this scroll. It's not because of lack of ability here or desire. Notice what the emphasis is. No one is found worthy. The mighty angel stands there, and a mighty angel is mighty indeed, believe me. We have no concept of the power and the august presence of angels. But what you read in the scriptures tells us that angels have an awful lot of power and authority. We've even seen in Revelation 4 some of the tremendous, awe-inspiring scenes in which angels take their place. But not even an angel is found worthy. And no one on earth certainly is found worthy. Or under the earth, which is really a phrase which talks about creation in its entirety. Nothing is found, no one is found who has the moral high ground, the intrinsic worth to take this scroll. No one, no wonder John weeps. No one can hold it. No one can seven seals, let alone unveil the tremendous things inside of it. This scroll reduces John to tears. It literally means, "I wept copiously." I don't know if you've ever wept copiously, but when it says, "I wept and wept," maybe you can relate to it. The times in life where you are so abject in your sorrow and so broken in your grief that nothing seems to console you. "I wept and wept," says the apostle. And here he is, heartbroken, because no one can open this scroll. The divine purposes that God has for this world's destiny, according to Morris, these are important things. And no one can. So this scroll leads us to our next point. The scroll that speaks of significance. It speaks of God's dealings with planet Earth. It speaks of the one who has created a complete document, sealed with a seal of perfection, those seven seals. It leads us, friends, from that scroll and no one being able to open it, and John's tears, to a subject. The subject, not only of Revelation 5, but I would suggest the subject of the rest of this book. Revelation is about to turn. It's about to turn from these opening introductory visions of John to plagues and judgments and final outcomes. Who is it that brings these about? How is it that we as believers can rest assured that God is working his purposes for good, according to Romans 8? It's because of the subject of Revelation 5. And there, in verses 5 to 7, having seen this document in the right hand of the Father, and no one being found, suddenly there's a voice. It's not a mighty angel, it's one of the elders. And he says to John, do not weep. John, this is an 11th hour call to you. It's not over. It's not finished. It's not beyond the pale. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, because he's triumphed. See the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Who is this subject? Who is this one that this elder sent John to wipe his eyes and refocus his vision and find a person who finally can fulfill the request of God? It's the Lord Jesus. It's heaven's beloved one. It's the one who has been foretold so far back in Scripture that, as Chris said, this is a continuum. This is a document that speaks one story from beginning to end. And the names that the elder uses to describe this subject, the Lord Jesus, are significant. If you go right back to the book of Genesis, and you go to Genesis 49, and you read verse 9, you find that Jacob is blessing his sons. It's a Hebrew thing to do. I think it's a lovely thing to do. His sons are there to receive the blessing of the father. And when you come to verse 9, you get the blessing that Jacob gives to Judah. And this is what it says. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. This is significant. This is pictorial. If you've been watching Big Cat Live, which I have, you see these lovely, beautiful beasts, and they grow from cubs into majestic lions, and they're the king of the jungle, and who could blame anyone for saying that? They're majestic, powerful, they rule all. And Jacob says to Judah, you're a lion's cub. You're going to grow into a majestic lion. And out of the tribe of Judah, if you trace your genealogies and their significance, you trace the line that leads us to where John is now. You find heaven's Christ, heaven's Messiah, and the Lion has come. No longer a cub, but the anticipation of what Judah was saying, was hearing, comes true. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David, this subject, this Lion, this one that Jacob foretells will come, this powerful, wonderful picture we see in the animal, the Lion of Christ. What does this mean, the root of David? Well, again, you have to go into your Old Testament because it's one story and it interprets itself. And we go to Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we read this. The prophet says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. From the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. We're talking now about kingship. We're talking about the line that will lead us to King David and King David's greater son, who everyone in the Old Testament was anticipating, and indeed at Christ. This branch of David. This is the Messiah. And no doubt John would have registered that. But look, it's not the branch. It's the root of David. It's the root of David who's triumphed. It's not the lion cub, it's the lion. It's not a branch of David, it's not one of David's descendants. What this refers to here is the one who is creator of all. We're back into Revelation 4. The one who made all things, and before all things exist. This is the one from whom David was born. The root of David, the source behind David's glory and power and pomp, points to one far greater than David. Not his son, but his creator, the root. From roots things grow. And John is having to reckon here, not with the earthly view of Jesus' earthly lineage, but with the heavenly view, who he really is. All the great kings of history, well, they bow because the root, the one from whom they all come, emanate, get their glory, is Christ himself, who has a far greater glory and had no beginning. He is eternal. The root of David has triumphed. So the subject of Revelation 5, these Old Testament pictures that speak of the warrior, the Messiah, the lion, the kingship of David's greater son, the root of David has triumphed. This is a tremendous breakthrough in heaven for his readers to go on to hear about and for the hosts of heaven to reckon with as well. This is the one who steps up and takes the scroll because he has done what no one else could. And then I saw, says John, in response to what he hears, these glorious names that speak so vividly of the Old Testament and its longing for a Messiah. What does John see? He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb. I like the older translations here, the rendering freshly slain. I think that speaks very vividly, doesn't it? Or in the NIV here, as though it had been slain. And it's a very strange thing. It's almost like an extreme contradiction in terms. How could a lamb that's been slain be standing in the centre of the throne? We're back, aren't we, to what Chris rightly reminded us of on that great Exodus night. That night where the Passover lamb was slain, where the blood covered those households who chose to believe, and they fled. But they fled knowing that they were protected by the blood. And we're back to the imagery of the Old Testament. This word for lamb, incidentally, isn't the only word used in the New Testament for lamb. But apart from one other reference, when Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my lambs," this is the only time this word is used. Elsewhere it's a different word. There's not a lot of difference between what the two words mean, but this word arnion means a young sheep, which of course is what a lamb is, and it's used 29 times in Revelation, and only once elsewhere in the Gospels. So this word, is really what I'm trying to say is it makes him stand apart. Christ is unique. Look at the lamb, freshly slain. Look at what he's done. Look at where he is. He's not in the grave, he's standing in the centre of the throne. And all around him, like we saw last week, these worshipping creatures, these four living creatures and these heavenly hosts of elders, every eye, as we said at the beginning, is drawn to him. Never mind them, it's all about Christ. He is worthy to take the scroll. And it says in verse 7, he came and he took the scroll from the right hand. Remember that hand of authority. And yet he has the right to take it. And when he takes it, all heaven bursts into rapture and awe and wonder. What do some of the images of this subject mean? Well, we've looked at their names, the Genesis reference and Isaiah. And elsewhere we have references to the warrior king, the Messiah of the Old Testament. And here we have him described in very, very strange ways, don't we? He has seven horns and seven eyes. Horns speak of power. Seven again speaks of perfection. Jesus has perfect power. He's the warrior. And seven eyes, I would suggest, speak of perfect wisdom, insight, that knowledge which is consummate. And the seven spirits of God, we've already said, can be translated the sevenfold spirit of God. Remember that glorious day in the Jordan when the Spirit of God came and rested on the Son of God in whom the Father was well pleased. The Lord Jesus was always spirit-filled and spirit-led, wasn't he? And here he is, perfect wisdom, perfect power, God's perfect servant in the language of Isaiah. And he stands with these strange and yet very important symbols. They signify what he is and what he does. Seven horns, seven eyes, all powerful, all knowing, the one who takes the scroll. So John is having a tremendous time in this incredible vision, isn't he? From weeping, copious tears of desperate angst and sadness, he moves from seeing this scroll that no one can hold, he finds one who can hold it, a subject. Christ, the Lamb, the one who lives and has the right. He's worthy. And so we finish this morning by thinking of the song. In fact, there are three songs, aren't there? But it's no doubt this idea that the whole of heaven bursts into rapturous worship and wonder at what they see. The one comes. He comes, and we shall see in chapter 6, 7, excuse me, and just into the seals reveal. And it's serious reading, friends. It's quite sobering what we find in the seal. But Christ is in control. Christ is worthy of meeting out these purposes, these deep mysteries that the scroll contains. And because of that, because he stepped up, because he takes his place on this throne, we get these songs. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then we have this wonderful thing that Christ has achieved for us. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Time doesn't permit us to go into every sentence, nor, I would suggest, in some respects, is it necessary. What is this song talking about? Well, it talks wonderfully about what's been achieved, what Christ has done. Why is he worthy? Because he went the way of the cross, because he was slain as the Passover lamb, because his blood, which was lived in a perfect, holy body, in a perfect, holy life of 33 years, he went to the cross, and because his sacrifice was perfect, God raised him from the dead to buy back sinful men and women from sin's clutches. You've purchased them with your blood. And not only that, look at their future. Look at where they're now standing. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests. Tremendous privilege that the priest had to operate in the house of God. And here we are, singing out the fact, the wonder, the prospect that we have been made right with God to worship God. Tremendous. A song of what Christ has achieved. And the next song is a song, I would suggest, of what Christ is due. As a result, Christ has achieved it in the first song, that the elders fall down and sing. And then we have this wonderful throng that ascend the next song in verse 12. And what do they say? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Were you counting then? I hope so. How many things does the Lamb deserve? He deserves power and wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honour, and glory, and praise. Seven. Sevenfold blessings. These spiritually perfect attributes that Christ alone is worthy of. We cannot find the words, friends, to describe or anticipate what that looks like, but he receives it. He receives this sevenfold commendation, the wisdom, the strength, the honour, and glory, and praise. It's all for him. And heaven will resound with that fact for all of eternity. No eye will be drawn elsewhere. No other song will come to challenge it, because he is purely and unchallenged God's champion. And everyone will join the praise that is worthy his name. So Christ has, in the first song, it's singing about what he's done for us and how he's done it. The second song is all that is due his name, the sevenfold blessings that Christ deserves, and he alone. And the third song, this almost like a doxology at the end of the chapter, to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb at his side, that's the Lord Jesus, the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who takes the scroll and is powerful enough and worthy enough to loose its seals, be praise and honour and glory and power. And it will roll on for the whole of eternity, forever and ever. Pretty great. What a song. What an amazing theme that the heaven's hosts would enjoy at the time. John has a slice of anticipation as well. We ourselves will sing this song of praise and gratitude. Revelation 5. A scroll, a subject, and what a subject, and a song. It's very, very humbling stuff. It's very difficult stuff, believe me, to have to try and put into words. But what can we learn from these three things? These three images that I've tried humbly to describe biblically, bringing the Old Testament significance, some of these numerical significances, the horns and the eyes. What does it mean that John sees this incredible Saviour revealed in heaven? What does it mean for us here at Slaybrook this morning? I think it means many things, but I just want to share these that are on the notes. It reminds us, friends, of how perfection has been provided. Perfection has been provided. He's the Lion of the tribe. He's the Root of David. He's greater than David. He is able. He's perfect. His worth goes beyond telling, and yet he has been provided for us. There's a gospel point here. There's a point that the New Testament goes at lengths to make, and the old, indeed, Easter hymn goes at lengths to make, doesn't it? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Only Christ can save us. Only Christ can go the way of the cross. Only Christ can offer a sacrifice in his own blood that God can rightly accept, because the rest of us, friends, as John and his angel looked for in heaven and earth and under the earth, we're not worthy. We can't do it. To use the language of Paul, we cannot save ourselves. But perfection has been provided. I say glory to God for that, don't you? Wonderful gift. Unspeakable gift. The worthy one who has come and has provided for us what we could not provide for ourselves. It reminds us also, not only that perfection has been provided, but Revelation 5 reminds me about how power should be perceived. What do I mean by this? Well, Revelation 5 is a tremendous book of work of tremendous concepts, and yet what it does is it flips everything that we think on its head. The Lion of the tribe of Judah turns out to be a lamb. Isn't that incredible? And it's not even a lamb that is in full fresh vigour of life. It's a lamb that bears the marks of sacrifice. Weakness, humility, servitude. This is heaven's view of power, and it turns the world's view on its head. And it's radical. And that's why Israel missed it. And that's why when Christ came into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was significant. This is the servant king, another one of Graham Kendrick's tremendous hymns. He's the one who came not to be served in pomp and power, but to serve. Do you remember Peter saying, "Not so, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet"? But it was the Lord Jesus, the one who gets the whole of heaven's applause, who took a towel and got on his knees and wiped those filthy feet. Revelation 5 is a call for you and me to rethink what power really is. Significant point that I just want to mention, the fact that the elders, they fall down and they have these harps in their hands, don't they, in verse 8, which of course speaks of the song that's about to come. And look at what they're holding. They're holding golden bowls full of incense. What are they? Must be something really important in them. Well, John tells us, they're the prayers of the saints. Think about it. Revelation 5 challenges how power should be perceived. I'm in this church on earth, and I'm going through persecution, and I'm getting ridicule, and people don't seem to be doing anything that's blessing me, and no one seems to be getting saved, and I don't seem to be getting any breakthrough in my prayer life. Where is God? Where is this all going? How does it make sense? Does he even care? You ever been like that? You ever thought like that? When the heavens are as brass? Revelation 5 reminds us to think differently. Prayers that appear worthless on earth are kept in golden bowls in heaven. If you've ever felt that your prayer life is a struggle and there's no power, remember Revelation 5. None of them are lost. They're all gathered up and God receives the fragrant incense of how valuable they are to him. Revelation 5 calls us to think differently about power. A lion who turns out to be a lamb. I would suggest it should change the way we behave as well. Power, it's about being humble. It's about being Christ-like. True power, as seen in God's perfect servant, is the humble way of the cross. Let's be humble, gentle, powerful people, according to Revelation 5. And the last thing that Revelation speaks to me of, anyway, and there's many other things I'm sure, is it reminds us how a people have been purchased. With your blood, it says, you purchased men for God and made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Perfection has been provided in Christ. It turns power and the way we perceive it on its head. The way he won us our salvation. But what has he won us? Well, he's given us this amazing heritage. This incredible gospel. John is giving us a masterclass in Revelation 5 of what it really means to reckon with what Jesus Christ has done for you. Do you? Have you? Will you? For the Lord Jesus died on the cross for your sin. He shed his blood not in vain, for many millions of people come to the cross in repentance and faith, and they receive that free gift and those robes of righteousness, and they look forward to the day when that is realized. This tremendous role we have in God's new order to worship and have relationship restored. Is that what you're looking forward to? Only if you come by way of the cross. Bought back from the life you currently live and given the life that you could not earn. That's what Revelation 5 reminds me of. It's wonderful, isn't it? And if that's something you've never done this morning, you need to hear the call of God on your life. The Holy Spirit, we pray, will convict you that you need to come to the place in Revelation 5 where you think, I'm not worthy, but I know one who is. And I know what he's done. And I receive it by faith.